Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James 5, 1 through 6. Now, James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who'd been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Don't just say you believe it, show it. Don't just talk about your profession of faith. I want to see the practice of your faith. See, true Christians live it out, and James writes this letter to show us what true faith looks like by giving us a series of tests that we can use to examine our faith to see if it's real or not, and that's good for us to do. So far, James has shown us that as Christians, we will endure suffering and give glory to God through it. We will treat people the same and not show favoritism to either the rich or to the poor. We will endure temptation. We'll be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. We'll be merciful. We will have faith with works. We will guard our tongues. We will be like Christ in our behavior. We will put God above the world. We will be humble, repentant, and focused on giving God the glory in our lives. We will encourage one another instead of sinfully judging one another. And we will live with eternity in view. How are you doing with all that? This is good for us to do. It's good for us to examine ourselves so that we can continue seeking how we can better glorify God in this short life. Look what James says next. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived out on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. And we're going to stop here. Now, is that encouraging or what? James is going after someone here, is he not? He's addressing those who are rich. And he's going right at something that he's observing that he doesn't want to observe. Come now, you rich. I mean, it's clear who he's talking to. But please note this. Note that James here isn't talking about everyone who is rich. No, he's talking about those who are rich and who have let those riches corrupt them. He's talking about those who are sinfully rich. He's talking about those who are rich that are ignoring God in their riches. And not only that, they're opposing God and they're opposing the ways of God with their riches. So he's not addressing everyone who's rich in this life. He's addressing those who are rich and who are sinning with those riches in this life. And James doesn't like what he's seeing at all. Now, why does James do this? I mean, certainly there's no one like that in the church, right? Certainly no professing Christian would ever act in this manner. Right. Yeah, they would. And James is certainly addressing a real issue that was going on in the church. But I also believe that even more, that his main target was the ungodly rich outside the church who were most likely oppressing many of those true believers in the church. So it's a warning for these rich, and it's also an encouragement to be patient and faithful to God for those true Christians who are being oppressed by these rich people. Look at what James says for these sinfully rich ones. First, misery will come upon you. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. That's a warning. People act like this isn't true, right? Many think, if I can just get rich, I will no longer have to deal with all my problems. Just, Lord, make me rich. But they're wrong when they say that. The Bible doesn't teach that money itself is evil, but rather that it's extremely dangerous when it falls into the hands of those who are prone to sin. See, money is like a loaded gun. It can be extremely useful in certain situations, but you've got to use it carefully or it may hurt others and yourself. Or to put it another way, money's like a fire. Used properly and under control, fire's a helpful tool. But if it's used carelessly and with evil intent, it can become a powerful force that destroys both property and even life. And when combined with the fallen, greedy, selfish human heart, money can quickly very quickly corrupt. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, after the rich young ruler walked away from salvation, he said these words, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus replied, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, it takes nothing less than the power of God to save us from the dangers of greed and selfishness that are bound up with real wealth. Those that James were addressing were bound up. And because of their wealth and greed, because that wealth and greed had overtaken them, they were doomed for misery. We look at this and we think, well, I'm good here. I don't have to worry about that because I'm not rich. Really? Historically, it's a fact that we live in the wealthiest nation in the world. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And we are the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world. That's a fact. That's a fact. Also, amongst the Christians who live on this planet right now, you are without question the wealthiest Christians on this planet. I mean, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing starvation. People in other countries, Christians in other countries, are living in mud huts and in cardboard boxes. They have no shoes. They eat only rice their whole lives. They have no savings, let alone retirement. So please understand that James's words aren't for somebody else. They're for us. So let's not excuse ourselves here. And again, while he's targeting, I believe, the unbelieving rich, there's much here for all of us today to think about and to ponder. There's much here that applies to us. James says here that the rich who forget God need to weep and howl because misery is coming to them. In other words, judgment is coming to them. And what will your riches mean then? So James wants us to consider our use of wealth in light of God's scrutiny. He's saying, look at your use of wealth in light of the final judgment, in light of God's standard of measurement, in light of God's evaluation, and reevaluate. Live accordingly to that. And change something if it needs to be changed. And weep and howl is a stirring picture, is it not? It tells us that riches now will mean nothing in eternity. And while we may be, the richest people on the planet, if we ignore God in the process, weeping and howling will be our future reality, talking about hell, talking about eternal judgment. So we better examine ourselves right now, and we better look at where we're placing our trust, in God or in our money and wealth that is fleeting and fading. See, James is forcefully making a point that wealth is temporary and that judgment and eternity lie ahead. So pursue wealth to the neglect of, pursuing God, or to trust in wealth as a solution to your deepest needs is utter and sheer folly. As Jesus pointedly said, the mammon of unrighteousness will fail, Luke 16:9. Therefore, we must use our money wisely in light of the reality of eternity. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Second, look, James tells us that the wealthy, he tells the wealthy that their riches are corrupted and corroded. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Look, in James's time, there were three main indicators of wealth. James uses three terms to point to the temporary nature of each one. First, there was grain. You could store this grain in large bins or silos. But James says that your riches have corrupted and have rotted. They become moth-eaten. Second, there was clothing. In a world where most of the poor only had the clothes on their backs, it was a sign of wealth to have more than one change of clothing. Third, there was gold and silver. James knew that these metals weren't subject to literal rust, but he's using irony here to make a point that these things won't save you when destruction comes to your soul. See, they don't last. They fade away. They become moth-eaten. They rust. They erode. Luke 12:15 says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And that's a warning that fits here as well. See, life isn't about what you possess, but who you possess, or who possesses, who owns you. And we need to remember that. Life is indeed about spiritual things like your relationship with God, your salvation, whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, whether you have Jesus or whether you still belong to the devil, whether you have an eternal inheritance waiting for you when you die, or whether you will face wrath when you die because you don't have Christ as Lord and Savior, things like that. And these spiritual issues are much more important than how rich you are, how big a house you have, what kind of car you drive, or what name brand you have on your clothes. Those don't mean anything. Unless you use those things for the glory of God. They don't mean anything. See, life isn't about your possessions. They don't matter one bit. Not one bit. They're temporary. They fade. They burn. They rot. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What's the answer to that? It's not good. In fact, for the Christian, it's not about getting more, but it's about giving away. Because when you give in the name of the Lord, that has eternal value. And the things of eternity are what matter here. J.C. Ryle says that to have wealth and possessions and position in society is not so important as people think. It matters not so much what money we have and where we live as what we are in the sight of God. Where are we going when we die? Shall we live forever in heaven? These are the main things to which we should attend, and he's right. Life isn't about your possessions. They can't save you from eternal wrath. They can't get you into heaven. They can't make you right with God. They have no lasting value. Jesus drove this fact home for us in the parable in Luke 12. I'm not going to read it, but the parable goes like this. This might sound familiar to you. There's a rich man who was a farmer, and things were going pretty well for him. This rich man had come by his wealth honestly. He didn't cheat anyone to get his fields. He didn't abuse anyone to get ahead in life. He was blessed. Just the right amount of sun, just the right amount of rain, no disease or pestilence to hit his crops. He was very successful in what he did, and that's okay, right? Yeah, thank you. He worked hard and God blessed him, and that's not a sin. I mean, this man's sin wasn't that he was rich. His sin came in how he used his riches. He said, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater ones, and I'll store my crops there. And then I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, so take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry.'" And there we see the problem, do we not? There we see the problem in this parable, which is this, that fools focus on this life only. See, this is all about the man getting more. More for me. It's all about this man indulging himself only. It's all about the things of this life only. It's all about this man living for his own pleasure only. I mean, where's his concern for God? Where's his concern for others? Where's his concern for eternal things? Where's the concern about the kingdom? There's none. Now, please notice a couple of things in that parable. Note that this rich man doesn't really know himself very well. See, he fails to realize that his body is mortal. And he might just not live for all that many years. And while he's planning to live it up in the future that he's planning to live for might never come. This man also fails to take into account that bigger barns and many goods laid up there can never really satisfy the soul. The soul is only satisfied when you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, when you are his and when he is yours, when you know that you're saved and belong to him for all of eternity. Many goods can never satisfy. No matter how many goods you have. By the way, neither can liposuction or a facelift or whatever. They won't satisfy. Satisfaction, true satisfaction, only comes through Jesus Christ. Also notice that this man doesn't think of other people, and that says something about him. Instead of sharing, he covets and wants more for himself. Instead of helping others out who are in true need, he's consumed with getting more for himself. Interesting to note that in the Greek, in this parable, the words I and my occur 12 times. This man's just overly consumed with himself. Note also that this rich man doesn't thank God and he doesn't glorify God at all in his life. I mean, the least he can do is to say thanks to God for his many blessings and then give some of those blessings back to God. That's the least that God deserves as the one who gave this man his wealth and the ability to make wealth in the first place. But no, forget God, it's all about me. That's a huge mistake. The clincher of this parable comes when God says to the man, "You fool." You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you have provided? In other words, these things are only temporary. They amounted to nothing. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And that's the kind of person that James is also addressing. How sad is that? What a waste to live only for this life. To amass a great amount of wealth and stuff only for this life and to not have anything in the kingdom of God. To have all this stuff and go to hell. What a waste. Look what James says about these people at the end of verse 3. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And that's a fact. And the last days refers to the period between Christ's ascension and second coming. And the point is this, you've heaped up treasure right now. You're living for this life only. And again, that's a huge, massive mistake. To be rich without God gives temporary comfort and ease, but it gives long-term misery. And the ungodly rich mistakenly think that they're relieving themselves and their families from hardship through their wealth and through their possessions. But James says that they're storing up misery and hardship in the final judgment. See, wealth without Christ lands you in hell. What good is that? Look, throughout history, corrupt leaders have amassed amazing power and wealth for themselves and their families. Some, such as Saddam Hussein and his sons, are brought down to face judgment in this life. Others, such as Joseph Stalin, seem to get away with their many atrocities in this life. But guess what? Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Nobody. Rich, poor, whatever, in between. Nobody. One said, like barn animals, they are only fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. And this is something that we do well to remember. That amassing wealth for the last days only, for this life only, is a truly futile and foolish endeavor. Because what about your soul? And what about the things that last forever? What about the things that have eternal value? What about that? What else about these rich ones in particular? James says you've abused your laborers. There we learn something about them. Here James is denouncing wealthy landowners that were cheating their laborers out of their hard-earned wages. I think that's what was happening to many of the true Christians that James was writing to. Whether they weren't paying them the full amount promised or whether they were cheating them in some other scheming way, we don't know for sure. But it was common enough problem to be mentioned several times in the Bible. Leviticus 19:13 states, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." See, often in that economy, day laborers got by on that day's pay. And to withhold that pay on some false pretenses would literally rob the worker and his family of their daily bread. So these laborers went out and worked. They mowed the field, James says. And these rich employers don't pay them what they ought to pay them. And they defraud these poor workers. How ungodly is that? Hey, it's always wrong to cheat others for our own financial gain. But these guys didn't seem to care. No, all they cared about was getting more money for themselves. And guess what? God doesn't like it. This may not hit us very hard since many of us don't employ other people. But it's important to remember that how you treat others who have less than you, that matters to God. And just because some may have less than you, just because some may work the fields for a living rather than being in an office, just because you're the boss and they are your workers, that doesn't mean that you can treat any of these people poorly or with any less dignity than any other person. As Christians, we're to treat people the same, rich or poor, and we're to show all people the love and the mercy and the goodness of the Lord. And the question is, do you do that? Back in chapter 2, James says that we're to be impartial. That we're to treat all people, rich or poor, the same way. The problem was that some in the church were showing preference to the rich, but it was the rich who were oppressing these people. And here we see some of the ways that they were doing that. But we shouldn't exalt the rich. We should only exalt the Lord. Being rich doesn't mean anything. Right? Being rich doesn't mean anything. Being famous doesn't mean anything. Having power doesn't mean anything. The only thing that means anything is if you love and know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we never put our money over people, and we treat people the same. We love them as Christ would love them, and unlike what these rich were doing here in James. Fifth, James says that these rich are living for this life only. Look at verses 5 and 6. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now here James is attacking a life without self-denial. He tells us that any general pattern of the use of our wealth that is only self-focused and self-pleasing is sinful. Now our call as Christians is to learn to deny ourselves, right? Deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Him. We gotta deny ourselves. We need to ask questions like this. What, what have we given to support the work of the church or of missions or to care for the poor, especially for poor Christians? Not what have we given, but what have we given up? What have we denied ourselves? What have we refrained ourselves in? If our spending and our Christian giving doesn't have a component of self-denial, then we're sinning. One preacher said it like this: if we're never self-restraining, if we're never self-denying, then we're in sin. It's just that simple. No matter where our level of income is, if we're not denying ourselves from time to time, we're in sin. That's a biblical fact. Look, non-Christians give to all kinds of charities, but Christians deny self and give when it hurts for the glory of God. And because they love the Lord and others, love compels them to deny self for the glory of God and for others. And the question is, do you do that? Now again, wealth itself isn't sin. Sin in this area comes in three ways. First, it comes in how we get our wealth. Do we get our wealth at the expense of our neighbor? Second, it comes in our heart attitude toward wealth. Do we love that wealth too much rather than loving God and fearing Him above all else? And third, it comes in our use of wealth. Therefore, the sacrificial giving of a decent proportion of our wealth for the Lord and for the needy compelled by love is a way to resist sin in these areas. And the question is, again, what about you? Sadly, these rich pagans are fat and happy and they're living it up, while those that they are oppressing are starving and can barely get by. Is that right? You think God likes seeing that? Is that right? Guess what? God knows. James continues, you've condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you. Some think that James is speaking of literal murder here, and he might have. Others say that he's speaking figuratively or looking at the practical outcome of the rich cheating the poor out of their wages and thus out of their daily bread. And again, it could have been either one or it could have been both here. That word condemned points to the use of the legal system to take advantage of the poor. Perhaps by bribing judges or by hiring powerful lawyers, the rich were wrongfully taking land or houses away from the poor or forcing them into a lifetime of indentured slavery. And if you had confronted them, the rich would have protested. It was all legal. We didn't break any laws in doing what we did, but what's technically legal isn't always moral and it's not always right. And while we may never kill someone for the sake of our own financial gain, we should be careful never to hurt others for our own financial gain, because guess what? That's sinful too. Note here that the righteous man didn't resist the wicked rich. Hey, it's not wrong to take legal means to protect yourself or your assets from a greedy and wicked person. It's not wrong to do that. But in this case, the poor were no match whatsoever for the rich. I mean, There was nothing that they could do about how they were being treated. That's sad. They couldn't do anything. Isn't it true that in this life it often seems that the wicked are winning? But guess what? They won't win in the end. They won't win in the end. Why? Because God sees and God hears. Back up to verse 4, the poor who are being cheated cry out, and look, their cries reach the Lord of Sabaoth, which means host, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the armies of angels in the heavens. See, God sees. He's the Lord of hosts. God sees. God hears. And all will be accounted for before the Lord who sees all and before the Lord who knows all. This reminds me of Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. The rich man lived in splendor, while Lazarus, covered with sores, longed to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. But after death, those roles were reversed. The rich man was in agony in the flames of hell, whereas Lazarus was comfortably in Abraham's bosom in glory. The point of that story isn't that all rich people go to hell and that all poor people go to heaven. No, for the Bible is clear that there are godly rich people and there are ungodly poor people. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. However, the rich man's selfish indulgence and lack of compassion for the poor reflected his godless, selfish focus in life. And James's indictment of fattening their hearts in the day of slaughter in verse 5 points to the imminence of the day of judgment for these wickedly sinful rich people. In other words, everyone will answer to God for their actions. And for those Christians who are themselves being oppressed, endure patiently and trust the Lord, because guess what? Judgment day is coming. And those who oppress you are going to answer to God. Leave it to Him. Trust Him. Our responsibility is to be faithful to God in the realm of financial stewardship. See, this life isn't final. The wicked may live luxuriously on earth and oppress the righteous with no consequences right now, but the test will be the final judgment. The test will be in eternity, and it requires faith to accept this. You either trust in money that you now see, or you trust in the Lord that you will soon see one day in the near future. What about you? What are you putting your trust in? What life are you investing in? This life or the next? See? If you trust the Lord, then you're going to be a good steward of the money and possessions that He entrusts to you, for He owns it all, and we must give an account to Him for how we used it. So, come on, use it well, and know that one day everyone will answer to God for their lives. I heard the fable of a businessman once who had an angel, it's a fable, an angel visit him promising to grant him one request. The man asked for a copy of the stock market page 1 year in the future. As he was studying the numbers on the exchange and gloating over how much he would make because of his knowledge of the future, his eyes glanced across the page. His picture was in the obituary column. Suddenly, his new wealth faded into insignificance in light of his own death. Hey, wealth is a good tool if we're careful to use it as stewards for the glory of God. But it's also a dangerous trap if we adopt a worldly perspective toward it. May we all examine ourselves tonight for the glory of God and honor Him with what He's blessed us with. And if we're being oppressed by others, we remain faithful to God and we leave it to Him and we trust Him. That's our call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to obey Your call. Help us, O Lord, to heed the words of James here. May we examine ourselves, and if we're being oppressed, may we trust You. And if these things apply to us that are said about the rich, Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves and make it right for Your glory, knowing that what we do for You has eternal value. And how we use our wealth can have eternal value. Help us not to invest in this life only. Help us to invest well in the next. Speak to our hearts. We love You. We thank You for words that challenge us to be more like Christ. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.